May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus promises something in this gospel passage right at the very end. He says, the thief and the bandit has come to kill and destroy and steal, but I have come that they, that is the sheep, might have life and have it abundantly. And this idea of the abundant life that is mentioned here in this text is, well, let's just say that people get a lot of mileage out of that verse without a lot of content. Let me explain what I mean. There is a branch or a vein of Christian thinking, teaching, theology that says that God wants you to be rich and bless you and to be happy and, you know, the abundant life. In fact, I remember a couple years ago, there was a cover article on Time magazine, and it was the front grill of a swanky car, like a Rolls Royce or something like that. And it was a gold grill, and it had a diamond-studded, gold-covered cross as the hood ornament. And the cover article was, does God want you to be rich? It's a good question. And my immediate sinful answer would be, I sure hope so. But now, is that really what God promises? Is that really the assurance that God gives us, is that in this life, you will have everything easy. You'll be rich beyond your wildest dreams. Incidentally, most churches that preach that, the rich person's the pastor, not the people. You ever notice that? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come to give life and give it abundantly. So if anybody comes along promising you that God wants you to be rich, run away. Because what does Jesus promise? Well, he says later in the Last Supper with his disciples, he says, in this life or in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have hardship. When you come into God's kingdom, what will it be like? And I think that there's a danger in taking Jesus' statement of abundant life and translating that, or I should say, mistranslating that as the easy, comfortable, cozy life. Well, sure, that's what abundant life means, right? Well, the answer is no. So what was Jesus getting at when he said and promised abundant life? Was he talking about, you know, healthy, wealthy, rich, and comfy, cozy, or was he talking about something else? Well, I think he was talking about something else. So what I want to do this morning is offer up to you what I take to be two key characteristics of the abundant Christian life. And I'm going to draw those two ideas, those two characteristics, one from each of our New Testament readings, one from the reading from Peter and the other from the reading in Acts. And these two characteristics of the Christian life that I want to unpack for you, the first is actually suffering, and the other is joyful community. So let's take a look first at suffering. Because that's the part of the Christian life that, well, frankly, we don't like. But what Peter tells us in this passage, he's talking to a group of Christians who are, guess what? Suffering. And he's saying, when you suffer for the right thing, for trusting in Christ, for doing the right thing, that's actually commending and commendable before God. If you suffer for doing something you shouldn't be doing, you're not winning any brownie points. You know, if you steal a TV and get caught and suffer for it, that doesn't count, sorry. But if you're faithful to God and standing up for who Jesus is and that you believe in him, that he is the Son of God, and you suffer for that, well, that's a whole different story. And he says, remember, you are called to this suffering because your Savior suffered for you. So life in God's kingdom means a life that will be very similar to Jesus's. One that's marked by the miraculous, but also one that's marked by suffering. And what I think the role of tribulation, of hardship in our lives as Christians plays, is that whether it comes at you in the form of an illness or a damaged relationship, the loss of a loved one, or whatever, what it does, if nothing else, is it shows you that you're not quite as in control of things as we often like to think we are. We're always wanting and tempted to think that we're in the driver's seat, holding the wheel, charting the course. What was the poem of Invictus? I am the master of my own destiny. Right? The master of my own ship. That's what he says. And that's all good and well until things start to go south. Right? And in fact, what I think hardship and trials and tribulations does is it shows us that we're not actually driving the car. In fact, we're not even in shotgun. We're in the trunk. Right? Because you get up in the morning, you eat your breakfast, you drink your coffee, you go to your job on time, you pay your bills on time, and you start to think, yeah, I got a pretty good rein on this thing called life. And then, bam, something happens. And what you have to deal with and realize is that you're not in the driver's seat. And you probably never were. And it can be frightening to wake up in the trunk. To be not in control. And at that point, what has to happen is you got to say, well, gosh, I hope the person who's driving this thing knows what they're doing. Peter's gospel reminder to his people is that you're called to this suffering so that you might entrust your souls, your very lives, to who? To the shepherd and guardian of your souls, who is the Lord himself. That's what life in the trunk is like. It's trust in the driver. And it's in that reality that Jesus really shows up and blesses with abundant life. That he doesn't leave us in the trunk, right? That he really is driving the car, and we can trust him, and the riches of abundant life come through that. So that's the first thing. That the abundance of the Christian life is actually counterintuitively marked by hardship. Second thing is what I call joyful community. And clearly in our other New Testament passage, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we're given a snapshot in very concise terms of what that first wave of Christians were like. What were they doing in those first few weeks and even months after Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? So our reading's a little bit ahead of the church calendar, but that's okay. What were they doing? What did that community look like? And it's a pretty remarkable thing, isn't it? That they had all things in common. And they sold their things so that everybody was kind of on an equal footing. Now, that's kind of like a communal type understanding of human interaction. And throughout the Christian era, the age of the church, there have been many attempts to recapture that. Sort of oaths of poverty and that kind of thing, the monastic movement. There are all these attempts at recapturing that sort of commune type aspect of the Christian life. But that's not all they were doing, is it? What else were they doing? They were breaking bread together and eating their food gladly. Now, why make a distinction between breaking bread and eating food? Well, clearly what they were doing was they were remembering the Last Supper. They were communing with their Lord through the sacrament of the bread and the wine. Fantastic. And they were eating together, not just taking communion together, but actually eating together. And I really love our potluck suppers that we've been doing for the last couple months or so, and we're going to continue those through the summer. Don't worry, this isn't just an announcement. But it actually means something significant when you eat with somebody else. Now, it doesn't mean quite as much, I think, today as it did in the first century, mainly because food is much more in great quantity now than it was in the first century. So in Jesus' day, if you were to invite someone in your home and share what little food you had, that was a big deal, right? And so there's something very intimate and powerful when you eat with other people. And I love that we do that together as part of our community here. It's a lot of fun. I really do enjoy our dinners together. But there's two other things about this snapshot of the joyful community that I want to highlight to you. The first is this, that we can try to replicate as best we can every piece of the description that's given of this early church in Acts chapter 2, except one. What's the one thing that they were doing that we can't possibly do here and now today? Did you catch it? What they would do is that they would go daily where? To the temple together. And then they would break bread in their homes and eat together and all that kind of thing. So to folks who are really like, we got to be just like Acts chapter 2. And I'm thinking, okay, great. How's that temple thing working out for you? And they say, well, except for that part. I know I'm always kind of the stick in the mud when it comes to those kind of things. And I really believe that that's why some Christians feel it's their mission in life to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there are those who believe that. But they've missed the greater truth. And the promise of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit of God does not live anymore in a 10 by 10 room on top of a hill somewhere. But where? In the hearts and lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that, do you not know that you yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? Therefore, honor God with your body, he says. And so what I want to tell you this morning is part of this joyful community, this promise, this characteristic of the Christian life, is that we together are a living temple. Each of us is a brick, not of stone, but of flesh and blood, in whom God's Spirit dwells richly. And that where two or three are gathered together in his name, in the name of Christ, that what? He's there in their midst. Don't let that reality be lost on you. Jesus is here. And the question is, what is he doing? Jesus, if you're here, what are you doing? And I want to close this discussion on the abundant life of suffering and of joyful community through the power of the Spirit with the second aspect that I mentioned of this early church community, and that was this, that there were great wonders and signs being done by the apostles, and all in the church were in awe of what God was doing in and among them. And so that begs a very significant question for us today, is what is God doing among us that causes you to be in awe of him, to be amazed? Do we have an expectation that God's going to do something when he shows up and we're together? And that gets a little scary, because God is not safe by any stretch of the imagination. But I want to share with you just a personal story that's fairly recent. I'll tell you a little bit of a story about my brother. And I'm going to have to beg his forgiveness because I really haven't asked his permission to tell us, but I think he'll be okay. My brother lives in Tucson, and he and his wife are expecting their second child at the end of the month. And about 2 months into the pregnancy, they had their ultrasound and were informed by the doctor that their son, my nephew, had some significant complications in one of his kidneys. one of his kidneys, and that there was some blockage there that was causing basically a breakdown of the kidney, of its functions, and it was swelling to a very abnormal size. I can't remember what the actual medical term for it was, but it was pretty serious. And my brother and his wife, as his pregnancy progressed, had to face the reality that if their son was born okay, like alive, that he would likely have to face some very invasive surgery within the first few weeks of his little life to repair the blockage and, if necessary, remove some or all of the kidney. And so this was a very serious thing that was weighing on our family's hearts and minds over the last 6 months or so. And we've been praying for that little guy every day. Every Sunday at the prayers of the people, when we pray for the sick, and you know, we list off the names, and then you guys offer up your own. I've been praying for that little guy. He doesn't have a name, but he's my nephew. I got a phone call a week before last from my brother, and he said, we went in for our scheduled ultrasound, and the doctor was looking on the screen, and he said, which kidney am I supposed to be looking at? And they said, why? He said, because they both look the same. He said, I can't find any sign of swelling or blockage. And my sister-in-law said, well, how did that happen? We were told that this is the sort of thing that couldn't correct itself. And the doctor said, they can't. He said, you must have had somebody praying for you. And so far as we can tell today, my little nephew has both kidneys that are working now. Folks, God was glorified in that healing. And I'm in awe of that. I really am. I can bet you my brother and his wife are too. And I'm sharing that with you, not because I'm going to say that every little bad thing that happens to you is going to get magically fixed, but what I am trying to tell you is that God still has the power to amaze and do wonders in our midst. And I want you to walk out those doors with a sense of expectation that he can, does, and will. And that all of that wrapped up together, the hardship and the suffering that is endured, and the communion, the joyful company that we have together, all of that is what Jesus was talking about when he promised abundant life. Amen.